Blog Talk Radio.
From the Boomer and the Babe studio at the Feeding Arizona building in Youngtown, Arizona, it's time for Exploring Faith with John Mayer and Pete Peters. Join them as they explore the role of faith in today's world. How does it play a role in business, politics, lifestyles, families, and individuals? Now here are John Mayer and Pete Peters with today's guest.
And we are here. We are Pete Peters, John Mayer. John is not the babe today. It's normally the Boomer the Babe show, but he may be a babe to some people, but he's not a babe to me. Let's just put it that way. I'd like to welcome you to our show.
I want to say thank God. Yeah.
It's Wednesday, August 17th, 2011. We're broadcasting, as it said, from the Feeding Arizona building here in Youngtown, Arizona. We have a guest with us. John has brought somebody along to help us explore a little more faith today. And we'd like to invite everybody in the meantime to remember to go to boomerandthebabe.com. That's boomerandthebabe.com. Sign up for our free online magazine. Take a little tour and see all the other things that the Boomer and the Babe Incorporated is involved in. And I am Pete Peters, as I said. And with me is
Jason Arendt.
And John Mayer.
That's right.
And Jason Arendt is the lead pastor at All Nations Church, and he also serves as a Navy chaplain. And we're going to be talking to Jason about, and he doesn't know we're going to ask him to do this right now. It's kind of a ritual here on the Boomer the Babe show. We need you, Jason, to give us about 2 minutes of your life and what have you done in the past, kids, wife. Anything else you dare tell us about yourself?
Well, the pressure is on. I'm from Omaha, Nebraska originally, so I'm a Husker fan. The season's gearing up. That's an important thing to know about me, I think. I have a wife named Lori, beautiful wife, almost been married 14 years now. Three kids, 12 and a half, 11 and a half, and one that's a couple weeks away from 8 years old. We live in Surprise, Arizona, pastor All Nations Church, which meets at the Peoria Rec Center in Peoria, 101 Thunderbird. I'm prior service Coast Guard, 7 years enlisted as a machinery tech with the Coast Guard. Then I spent about 10 years in the local church, 6.5 as a youth pastor, and the last 5 as a senior pastor in Toledo and here in Arizona. And so now I am not only leading our church, but also kind of fulfilling a lifelong goal of serving as a reserve Navy chaplain, working with young sailors and Marines. And it's a really cool role, also. Glad to be able to do that.
Now, more about All Nations Church. Is it a non-sectarian church? What is the nature of the...
Yeah, that's a good question. All Nations was founded about 7 years ago as a plant from Antioch Network. And it's an interdenominational church. And I would say, if you think about non-denominational, you think about people who says we don't want to be part of a network. We are part of a network. We have a sister church in Omaha. And our goal is more missionally centered than theologically centered. It's orthodox, evangelical kind of congregation with a charismatic flavoring. But the goal is for our church to be connected with an unreached people group in terms of mission and taking the gospel across a bridge to the other side of the world as part of one of our core impetuses as a congregation. So.
And you've been doing that for how many years again?
I got here to the Valley 2.5 years ago from Ohio.
So you're new to the Valley, relatively new.
It feels like it.
Relatively right. New. So, and you're surviving the heat, and that's just fine.
Yeah, I'm doing what I can. I'm a lifelong Midwesterner, so every year it seems like I melt a little less.
Well, trust me, as somebody that came here from Detroit, Michigan, I know exactly what you're dealing with.
Oh, yeah.
Well, I'm going to kind of turn it over to you, John, so you can have a little conversation of more of a pastoral nature, and I'll throw in a question or two as the Spirit moves me. So why don't you go ahead and start talking to our guest.
Great. Thank you, Pete. Well, Jason, it's really great to have you here today. And you and I share an awful lot over the past couple of years, and it's been great. It's been really great to share just with you from time to time. We get together and plumb the deep theological mysteries of whatever they are.
John, I have to thank you for talking me in off the ledge every couple weeks. We meet for lunch and you listen to my frustrations and my triumphs and my tribulations, and you're a great pastor.
Oh, hey, thank you, Jason. And whether you knew it or not, I was on the ledge too those times, but you helped me get off of there. Oh, well. Well, hey, one of the things I'm really interested in is, what do you see as the differences between local church ministry, where you're the lead pastor, and then military chaplaincy? Where is they different? Where do they overlap?
Wow. Well, they both have different kinds of rewards and different kinds of trials. I guess where they overlap is loving Christ and loving people. You get that opportunity in the local congregation. You know, you're gathering a group of hopefully like-minded people together and kind of going upwards in worship and committing to the mission God's given the congregation. And that's really cool. That's a great reward of the local church.
Yeah.
As far as naval chaplaincy, try not to hedge too much, but in terms of maybe pure pastorate, that's the big difference between the two, because you get to love people in that sense too. In the church, a lot of times you're dealing with Christians, people who are already believers, and so they're like-minded, they're gathered together to worship the Lord. Then you go into an institution like the Navy or Marines, Air Force, the Army, and you're dealing with people who need spiritual care, and they may not be coming from exactly the same place you're coming from.
Right.
And that's pretty refreshing when you have, 60 hours of coffee meetings with people, 6 or 7 days a week. And then there are people who are struggling with matters of faith from the same perspective you are a lot of times, versus going out into an institution where people come from all kinds of spiritual backgrounds or no spiritual backgrounds, and meeting with them. And to me, that's kind of refreshing. It's a different angle. It's a different take. It's a chance to really be missional. It's a chance to be evangelistic. Some of the differences.
Right. Right. Well, let's look at maybe a specific example. Maybe this would be helpful. Young man comes to you, maybe someone who's just 30, been married a couple of years, comes to you and says, I'm having a real difficult time in my marriage, and I don't know what to do. The young man who is a member of your church, I imagine you'd say one thing. The young man who you are now encountering because you're a naval chaplain is another thing. What would be the differences and the similarities in the way you'd handle those two situations?
That's a great question. Yeah, if we're starting from the same spiritual foundation of a man in our church, I can really point to the authority of Scripture. I can kind of leverage the things the Bible says, because we agree that the Bible is the guiding rule for faith and conduct. If it's somebody from outside of our faith tradition, he may not have the same reverence for Scripture. Although I may share truths from the Scripture, it may be more of a sell. And not only that, we do have to also believe that coming to faith in Christ is a spiritual transaction that takes place. And so somebody who is a Christian, is a believer, may have a capacity to follow Christ from the inside out, whereas somebody who I may give spiritual advice or truth from the Scriptures, as a non-believer, they may not have had the same kind of spiritual transaction that allows them to just say, oh yeah, I'll just incorporate this advice from Jesus, this new data set, into my marriage.
Right.
Well, he's coming at it from a totally different angle.
Right.
So, some of the differences.
I'm assuming also that a young man that you encounter in the military, that may be the only time you see him.
Yeah. With in the local church, it's kind of a marathon. We're running side by side, and that's one of the privileges of being a pastor. People invite you into their life, and you get to kind of take pace with them. In a setting where it's a one-on-one meeting with a guy who may be here and maybe gone to Afghanistan for a year, it's more like drive-by ministry.
Right.
People are transient. You're making your investment as to the greatest degree possible you can before, as they go by and on their way to somewhere else.
Yeah.
And that's vastly different.
Do you deal with many military people that have come back from the war front do you deal with them in your church, or do you deal with them as a chaplain, or do you deal with them as both? And when they're coming back and they've got issues that they've found that have come up on the battlefield, how do you help deal with some of those things and maybe some guilts and so on and so forth from somebody that, if they're at all a believer and they believe that in thou shalt not kill, how do you justify the fact that they may have killed?
Yeah, that's a really good question. In our last church in Toledo, we had a gentleman who had retired from the Marines. He'd been an MP, and he had had to make some really huge decisions about firing on a car full of people that had come through a gate and would not stop and had been a family in the car, and navigating that. And I tell you, Marines are a special breed. They have a special sense of duty and honor and commitment and fidelity to the mission. And that certainly butts up against matters of faith. And I don't know that there's a matrix just to walk people through. I don't know that you can assuage the guilt. All I can do is help people understand that, as John says, if our heart doesn't forgive us, God is bigger than our heart. Mm. Even if I can't forgive myself, there's forgiveness from God if you feel you've transgressed. And I point people towards hope. I think as a pastor, you know, part of our job is encouraging and edifying and pointing people toward hope, even if I can't fix somebody. I think it's a dark and broken world. There's a lot of things that just can't be fixed. You can't take back something you regret like that. And if you justify it, I guess it lets you sleep at night. But Christ offers hope. He offers forgiveness. He offers a fresh start. And so maybe the art of pastoring is always pointing people toward that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Can we take that just a little broader and really, really get into the quagmire here, which is what we're exploring. Yeah. Of course, this area right here in the West Valley where we are right now, there's Luke Air Force Base. There's quite a military presence, you might say, just around, and it tends to be very positive. And the various cities of the West Valley are very supportive and have good relationships with Luke and with the military in general. And what I'm wondering is, let's get into it this way: in your congregation, do you encounter any pacifists?
In my congregation, not so much. People are generally very supportive of the military and appreciative, but then again, we're an evangelical
right.
model. So there's a lot of just war theory, and there's people who don't have those kind of problems. We're not so much a mainline where I think you find more of those attitudes,
right.
I guess.
Right.
If I hazard it again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, if you were to answer someone, let's say someone's listening right now and they're wondering, why would God allow things such as a war? Or if the Ten Commandments have one of them as thou shalt not kill, how could you be a Christian and a Christian leader in the military when they're trained to kill? How would you answer that?
That's a great question.
On the spot now.
No, I think immediately, you know, when I think about that tension, I think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm reading his biography now, and he was a pacifist, but he was also a martyr, because when he came to that question, his theology met his the practical need and his sense of social justice. And you can see through his biography, I think there's a biography of him on Netflix, but he's a great case study for this.
Yeah.
What I find is, I think in this world there is such a thing as a real dilemma. I think we don't like to live in the tension. I think we want to just land somewhere and
right.
feel right about it. But I do believe we live in a Christianity, Biblical Worldview 101, we live in a dark, we live in a broken world. You wouldn't expect to trudge through a swamp and not get muddy water on you. Don't expect to follow Christ through this world and find a pristine way to carry out the commandments, the expectations, the standards that God sets. We're going to cheat something somewhere along the way. So what I found is, and especially in like seminary, we did a symposium on ethics, and there was definitely a lot of pacifists who had some strong feelings, or definitely some just war theory people had some strong feelings. But the reality is this, that I don't believe the scriptures advocate violence. I don't believe the scripture calls us to be warmongers or violent men. But the scriptures also say that God will judge cowards. And so where do you want to huddle? You know, which side do you want to be a coward? Do you want to just hide behind scripture and not defend the weak? That's no place to be either. So I think we navigate these tensions whether we're in the military or outside of the military. People need Christ. We're in a messed up, dark situation. And so it's a privilege to go into those situations and be light. Christ said, hey, I didn't come to heal the righteous or even the self-righteous with a high-minded theology, whether it's just war or pacifism. I've come to lead people to the Father and to give life. So I think it's a great place to be among those who are waging war and being affected by war.
Right, right. Wow, that's some heavier stuff. And I don't imagine you get that kind of question often.
No, not too often.
That's good. Wow. Well, that was well put. So, somebody has to stand up for the weak, and there you get into the tension of how do I do that without being violent? Yeah. Well, okay. Maybe someone listening has a really good answer to that. You know, just call us, email us, let us know. Yeah. We'll need to use that later in the ministry too.
That's right.
That's great. Well, let me switch gears just a little bit, but stay in the same kind of tension. Not quite as tense, but yeah, the same kind of tension. You and I are both guitar players, and you played for a number of years. I know in the worship bands in your churches. You've also, and I've heard you play quite well some of the more secular things, especially the Beatles.
Oh, yeah.
I just love the Beatles.
Yeah.
Fun to play. That's right. And of course, you've been out to hear my band a few times, Fossil Fuel.
They're awesome.
Oh, man, all right. Yeah, we did tear the place up the last time, didn't we? Nonetheless, I will occasionally hear a challenge saying, well, now you're a pastor. How could you spend your time and energy playing secular songs? Now, suppose someone came up to you and asked you that. How would you answer that?
I actually loathe that attitude.
Oh!
I absolutely hate it. So, here I'm online, I'm with friends, I'll just literally hang out. How can you, as a Christian, live in a secular world? I think it's so ridiculous. Yeah. You know, the one thing I really can't stand is the fact that every other realm outside of the arts, it's okay to interact with secular. You can drive a car designed by a secular person. You can read a book by a secular author. You can eat a Jell-O pudding pop packaged by a pagan who wraps it. But there's no possible way you can listen to music on your iPod that was made by somebody who's a non-believer. It's just such a false dichotomy. I don't understand where that attitude starts and stops. Why is the arts the only place off limits for any sort of secular artist or creative action?
Yeah. So you're saying it's all right?
Yeah, I'm saying it's all right.
Well, now that's very interesting. And of course, if we get deep theologically for a second, you sort of wander into Niebuhr, that Reinhold Niebuhr. Christ and culture, Christ above culture, Christ within culture, you know, those categories that he what book was that? Do you remember? Was that
I don't, but I know
Social
where I fall.
Of denominations?
Yes. I like Christ, Redeemer of culture.
Redeemer, yes.
And
yes,
so you can create a bubble, you can create a fortress mentality. But I think I just think it's silly to think that withholding certain things, and obviously certain things can't be redeemed. You can't redeem pornography.
Right.
It's like, oh, I'm going to imbibe this and redeem it as a holy person.
Yes.
You know? But I think we should be able to redeem and enjoy the good gifts God's given us. And every good gift comes from above. So why should I not take that and redeem it?
Right. You know? Absolutely. Absolutely.
We have somebody that's chatted in, and they have a question going back to the military aspect that we were touching on. And the question was, How may you know, or how do you know that God is on your side in every conflict?
Jason?
I don't think I'd make that claim that God is on our side.
That's right.
I think God is on God's side. And I think to the degree to which we align ourselves with his will and carry out his will, then we are aligning ourselves with God. And I wouldn't even pretend that everybody on either side of any conflict would be involved in his will. But certainly we want to work in concert with what God wants. So,
yeah, absolutely. Good answer. In fact, the story of Joshua before entering into the promised land at Ai, I believe it was. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to grossly paraphrase the incident, God appears to Joshua, and Joshua's saying, you know, we've got to win this. It looks like we're going to lose. Whose side are you on? And God says, no, the question is, are you on my side?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. I've mentioned this to John before. Every war, maybe that's too strong, most wars that I am familiar with have somewhere in them a religious aspect to them. They're fighting for some religiosity one way or another, the Crusades, and you can take it down. And even it's been said even about the wars that are going on right now in Iraq and Afghanistan that it's Christian versus Muslim or whatever, but there always seems to be some sort of a religious undercurrent, if not blatant, at least an undercurrent. Do you find that the case? And why in the world is it, if all of these religions have a good book and they're all supposedly peaceful and loving religions, that they're going after each other tooth and nail?
I think I would take the view, Pete, that all wars are primarily political. And I think politics is the accumulation and leveraging of power for whatever purpose is good or bad. So it's up to those people. They have to account for their motives and their actions. And then I think to the degree to which they gain support for those motives and actions, they wrap the endeavor in religious tones. So one of the things I learned in history from our professor at Weinbrenner Seminary was that the Crusades weren't primarily about religious fervor. They were primarily about how do we the society of Europe is violent. And how do we drain the violence out of our society? All these people need to find something to do. I know. Let's have them take back the Holy Land. So political and leveraging religion to get a job done. And I think that's true to this very day. I can't account for what the president thinks or the Congress thinks. I can't justify the actions of any politician. I guess my question, the question of individuals, is what are the motives of my heart? I think that's as far as we can go.
Well, the politicians can't justify their own actions. I mean,
no, of course.
If you could justify them in some way and make it all be good, believe me, you'd have a political career too.
Exactly. So what are the motives of my heart? That's all I can say as an individual. I can't control, or I can be in a conflict, but I can't start it or finish it. I can just play my role of purity of heart.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, but you had a second part to that question, Pete. What about... all these religions have a good book, and then there's...
Yeah, exactly. Everybody has what they seem as their good book, whether it's the Bible, the Quran, or any of them, and they all espouse wonderfulness and kindness and tenets of the way to live your life. And I would bet that every one of them, because I don't know all of them, and I'm just the lay guy here, but the thing is, I would venture that every one of them says do not kill at some level, on some level. And how in the world can, if they're all carrying much of the same message, can they be so diverse in its interpretation so that it can justify their positions, as you were talking about, Jason?
Right. Well, it seems like anybody who says we have a standard and a doctrine and belief system, simply by stating that, creates a line that says there's an other. There are those who carry these beliefs and people who don't. And every religious person, or even every non-religious person, I mean, think about Marx. You know, he would blame war, and a religious war, primarily for the conflicts of history. And yet, you know, Stalin and many of his ilk are willing to kill people and do what they have to do to get to a place where they see their system of belief implemented as well. So once again, Christianity 101, it's a lost, dark, broken, fallen world. And we're just the blind leading the blind. You know, that's what happens.
We go stumbling around looking for another conquest.
Exactly. conquest even in pursuit of high ideals,
right.
You know.
Right. I think there's a...
Yeah, it's spelled O-I-L.
Maybe.
Oh, Pete. Yeah, I think there's a side issue to that that it really starts playing into that question. And it's this, not that you were saying this, Pete. However, sometimes you'll hear that, why are all religions at each other's throat? Sometimes a variant of that will be, why do you say your religion is better than all the others?
Right.
Don't all religions lead to the same place? And you know, in some of my reading, particularly Timothy Keller these days has answered that quite well. And I agree with him. I find that someone who would ask me that question, don't all religions lead to God, is at least as arrogant as they're accusing me of being. Because the assumption they're operating on is they have seen all religions and assessed them and now are saying what they are. You know, it's the first thing. All religions are a path leading to the same peak.
I've been to everybody's mountaintop, and it all ends up at the same place.
Right. So my question would be, why do you say you've been at the mountaintop, and you tell me what I am like? It's a question that invites conflict and not resolution.
Yeah. And, you know, what's interesting too is that what is a religion? It's a group of people, a world religion. So we can make these broad assumptions. Why do Stalinists kill people? Why do Christians kill people?
Yeah.
Why do Hindus and Muslims kill people? But the reality is, you need to understand a religion or a society at its molecular level. Why do people kill people? And the
right.
answer is that we're inherently sinful. So you can wrap it in whatever theology you want or whatever brand you want, but you still have the sin problem at the molecular level of the individual. People fight people, you know, and that's where it begins and ends.
Brings me to a question related to what we're starting at the beginning, the difference between the local church ministry and the military. Sometimes an objection that I receive is, if I start going to your church, then you're going to box me in, you're going to tell me what I'm supposed to be like, what I'm supposed to think and believe, you're going to expect my money and all this. And I'm familiar with that objection as people raise it when perhaps I invite them to the church. But I'm wondering if you hear that in a military setting in a different way. If so, how do you deal with that?
Wow. I would be honest enough to say, in my reserve capacity, that's not something I feel because I show up once a month. I'll go out and do drills at Yuma, or I'll be down at the NOSC in Phoenix. And so I'm not necessarily inviting people or trying to corral them into my corner of the, you know, evangelical corner of Peoria or anything. So I haven't really met with that one yet, but I'll definitely have to think about it.
Yeah, I mean, I could imagine somebody comes up to you with a kind of a personal problem, but they might not be forthcoming as much as they need to be so that you can respond to them because they're afraid of what the other implications might be.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. But we'll look back. We'll look for a second visit from you after that's occurred.
What do you find as your pastorship, both of you? This is actually I'm asking both of you to be the most difficult part of your chosen profession.
Me first.
They're looking at each other, folks.
That is actually easy for me to say. What is the most difficult part? And I've done some difficult things. I mean, not just interpersonally, which there's always that, but you know, in my past I've relocated a church into a new facility. That's hard. I've also changed the worship style. That's very difficult. But I think more difficult than that is this shift. Most people think a church, whether they're in church or not, a church equals pastor plus service plus building. And that paradigm is less and less effective as we go along. Less and less people respond to that. The ones who do, it works well, but there's people who don't respond to that, and it's a growing percentage of the population. So a shift to be fruitful and effective and carry out the ministry of Jesus, a shift has to go to a different kind of equation, which is church equals faith plus community plus action. And you start moving into that, That's a new future, and it is easy, particularly if you haven't been able to say what all the steps for that would be, it's easy for members to think, well, I don't know, and we've done it this way all these years, and it seems fine, and just to slip back to the operating system of pastor plus service plus building, the worship service plus building. That shift, I think, is necessary and is the most difficult thing I've ever attempted.
And you're trying that now with
right.
with Prince of Peace.
Yes, I am. Yes, in fact, this Sunday we're making a shift from basically a Sunday-centered ministry where the Sunday service is the peak to a community, a network of missional communities, we call them, communities, where we're going to have one group, our children's ministries, coming out of Sunday, and it's going to be configured and set up to serve families of young children who have no church connection, maybe even a negative view of the church, but we want to reach them. We have another group that's going to start specifically for young adults with autism and Asperger's to have a worship service in which it's tailored for them. They're the group for whom we are getting together, and of course our Sunday service. We'll have one Sunday service that will continue, but that group will come up with a mission focus and say, when we gather on Sunday, who exactly do we want to see enter into this? That is not now. That's faith plus community plus action, and it is a lot of internal work and challenge to move to that.
Jason, what's your challenge, biggest challenge?
Well, I'm the second guy from this church plant, so being a second guy is always very difficult. A church is planted with some huge goals and some huge aspirations and some huge ambiguity that kind of clouds all that. So at the beginning, a bunch of people gather and they're excited this new thing is happening. And because this new thing is a new thing, it has fuzzy edges, maybe even a fuzzy center. And so everyone kind of brings in their own nature abhors a vacuum. So everyone in their mind has this idea of what this church is going to be. So your planter can kind of come in and capitalize on that excitement, and everyone still maintains the ideas that, hey, this is going to be a certain way. Well, if you're the second guy in, what will happen is the reality of what this congregation is going to be becomes fleshed out. And some ideas win and some ideas lose. And that creates winners and losers with regard to vision. And so that's a unique challenge, just vocationally. But I think the bigger challenge is just personally. My nature is that of kind of a shepherd, a facilitator. So this idea of poimen from the scriptures, which is shepherd, you're wandering through the fields with your people, you're feeding them, you're caring for them, is, I think, the more theological reality of what pastoral ministry should be. I think in evangelical Western Christianity, we've kind of moved and made the shift to where pastor is CEO and organizational manager. And so although I'm completely secure in this, it doesn't really bother me. I don't have great aspirations to be a driver of a giant organization. But that doesn't mean my people don't feel a little bad from time to time that, why aren't we doing this or why aren't we doing that? There's prevalent models of pastor as this Fortune 500 company leader, and I think that's kind of that's challenging. I think if you're committed to more of a purely pastoral way of operating, and that's to take nothing away from people who are gifted in those other areas, and those other areas are great, but I think I think maybe the standard now is entrepreneurial, organizational manager, visionary versus caretaker of the sheep. So it's kind of interesting, those dynamics. And for me, navigating those and trying to stay more purely theological and to maintain my convictions, I think is right in the eyes of God, but probably disappointing in terms of people who want to brag about huge initiatives to their friends.
You know, Jason, that's very, very insightful. And we've talked about that from time to time. But what occurs to me as you were describing that is one of the challenges today in, just pastoral ministry, local church ministry, is that there's a tremendous amount of cynicism in our culture towards the church. And the church becomes more and more marginalized as an institution, the way that it's set up and most people perceive it. And the cynicism is directed towards that. The CEO model, you know, shorthand, which, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. God has used it. One of the things that it cannot equip people to do well enough that another model might be able to do better with is it doesn't equip our members to actually answer and address the cynicism that they run into just in the world. When you say, I go to church, and people will respond to that with great cynicism. If I'm a member of a church and my pastor has a great vision and a great organization, I love going, but I still may need something to answer the cynicism that comes against that. And I may not get it in that inherited model.
And I have to say, I'm a great admirer of people who have organizational giftings and these kind of heroic leaders.
Yeah.
I would take nothing from them. Those people I want to learn from and be close to. I guess my only problem is among the people, a lot of times they do not understand that's the exception. So we take exceptional individuals. Don Wilson and CCV in the Valley, an exceptional individual.
Absolutely.
Crazy, cool resource for God. But I would say, I would honor him and say he's exceptional. I don't think he's necessarily the norm. How many 20,000-person churches are there in the Valley or in the world? So,
that's right.
If we could keep that straight among people, I think it would make our jobs pastoring them a lot easier. That's just, people are, especially in our culture, bigger, brighter, faster, stronger.
Right.
You know, we want to build bionic churches, bigger, faster, stronger. We have the technology. But I don't have the makeup. So, I want to be a pastor first, and God blesses me organizationally fine.
Do you think or do you feel that the mega churches can do as complete a job in pastoring as the smaller churches and the pastors in the smaller churches? Do you think they have the same capacity? Maybe capacity is the wrong word. Do you think they can be as successful?
I believe so. I think, according to Scripture, we have every gift we need pertaining to life and godliness.
Yes.
So any gifting that God's given any local church at any local size has that gifting. The question is, where's focus? And I don't think that depends on the size of the church. I think it depends on the leader. If you can have a great leader of a mega church, and I grew up in a church that went from 40 to 3,000 by the time I graduated. And I grew up loving God, my brother and sister serving God. We're all married to Christian people. We've dedicated our life and given to missions. And so we came out of a mega church, and I don't feel cheated in the least. And there's some small churches I wouldn't send my dog to. I think the question is, what's the quality? What's the quality of the leadership? And if Christ is living in me and I'm reproducing myself and others, so I'm becoming more like him for the sake of others, I don't think it matters the scale.
Yeah, I would completely agree. It's the gifting of that church, the how things have configured around the organization and what the pastor has done. And gosh, we had some wonderful mega churches in the Valley, and it's an honor to know those pastors and talk with them from time to time. It's just great. But one of the ways I like to do it, shorthand way I like to say it, is it takes the whole church to bring the whole gospel to the whole community.
Yeah. And that's really quite an easy way to explain it all, too, isn't it? I mean, it takes everybody.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
it It Takes a Village.
There we go. That's right.
Somebody else's book.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Maybe that's a future guest.
Yeah, that would be. Yeah, let's get her sitting right there where Jason is, huh? If you pull that one off, you've been talking to some higher authorities.
I was thinking of that verse, pride is the root of all contention. And certainly there's pride among large churches. Certainly there's pride among small churches.
Oh, yes.
We can do it bigger and better. We're deeper because we're small.
Right.
The pride's got to go. We can't be contentious with one another. Look, we're losing market share as a body, as a kingdom. We're losing market share. More mega churches today than ever, and less people in church.
That's right.
You know, and it's not like the smaller churches are getting it done either. They're closed and being liquidated, and they're... And the smart denominations are giving that money to young church planters, saying, "Here, do it. Do something new. Do something fresh."
What I'm finding very interesting in talking to both of you, I've heard terms entrepreneurial, I've heard the sale, making the sale. But my point is, you are using standard, common, modern day business terms.
Right.
With regard to your churches, because it is a business at some level. It is a business. And so you have to use the technology and the terminology and whatever else because you want to make sure that you keep your market share. And that's what every business wants to do, is keep and grow their market share. So what kind of a correlation do you see there?
I think we have to speak the language people understand. People spend time in the business world. Nobody in my church other than me spends time as a pastor. Nobody in my church other than a couple have spent any time in seminary. So I think it would be foolish to try and create a vast theological dialogue to speak for insiders versus using the language of the culture. There'd be no reason to. We're redeeming language of the culture. We're a nonprofit organization. So I'm not gonna smile at the end of my sermon and ask you to buy a book for me give me your MasterCard and take these and give them to everyone you know. That's not our business, but it is business of the kingdom.
Right.
And so it's wise to have those tools and to use those tools and leverage those tools for the kingdom.
Yeah. A real helpful way of applying that too is to be very specific and focused about the product. And most of our people will say the product is a building filled with people on Sunday morning. And I don't think that is our product. I think our product is disciples. And the number of disciples that we can make is what needs to be counted. Disciples who in turn can make disciples, which is sometimes called the Great Commission from Jesus, whatever is the last thing he told us to do before ascending to heaven. And a lot of people who tell me the church is a business, so we need to keep the records and keep the count and all that, and the count, and then they start counting attendance and offering. And I want to count disciples, realizing that attendance and offering will be the result of doing the business and not the point of doing the business.
Yeah, if you can keep those things straight. I think... One of the things we talk about in our elders' meetings a lot is, what is our metric?
Yeah.
And it always comes back to obedience. Are we being obedient to what God has called this local body to do with this group of people in this season? And so while we may keep tabs on the other things, they're only byproducts of whether or not we are being true to what God's called and planted us as a local.
Right.
And it may not be sexy, but it's what God's called us to do.
Right. A lot of people... will think, you gather as many as you can into the same place to do the same thing at the same time, and the pastor keeps an eye on that crowd and gets maybe a handful of shining stars out of that crowd, and they become the disciples. Well, really, it's the other way around. The pastoral leaders of the church need to be making as many disciples as possible, and out of that work springs a church. It's absolutely opposite of the popular view.
The ones that are there, and he's finding that they're disciples, they're going to be disciples anyhow.
Right.
And it's the others that hopefully become disciples.
Yes.
And that's how you grow.
Exactly. Yeah, it grows from a white hot center instead of a white hot pastor.
Well, it's and here again, and this is also a business model, because as a business person, you want to network and you want to find as many advocates as you can that will advocate for your business and say, that guy's got a great radio show with that pastor, and we want to make sure that everybody knows about that great radio show or that great financial show or whatever, because Pete and Deborah always have great shows, and we want those advocates. Those are our disciples. In the sectarian world of business, those are our disciples. And everybody needs disciples, and everybody needs advocates.
You know, leaders should be reproducing themselves in the lives of others. And if what you're reproducing is good, it will sell itself. You know, it'll be its own advertisement, to use another good word.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
There's no way to be a person of real faith without being a person who is sticky. That faith will stir up and ignite faith in other people. And if you're not seeing that in your life, you have to question, you know, how legitimate is my faith.
Well, gentlemen, is there any last words that you'd like to get involved in? We're getting down to the short rows here. If there's anything else that you'd like to, any thoughts that you'd like to impart?
I would just, something that's been on my radar screen that I've been talking to a lot to our people about is start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can. And I think a lot of people are out there and they want to do something for God. They want to grow in their Christian life. They look around at all the issues going on in the world and in their own lives and at work and at home and at church and in politics, and they're freaked out. But I think the ethos of the whole New Testament is, you know, like, oh, well, and even the Old Testament, when God said to Moses, what's in your hand on the staff? I think God would say to us, what's in your hand? You want to do something. You want to do something for me. You want to be a partner in what I'm doing in the kingdom. Well, what's in your hand? And then have the humility just to start right where you are, to do what you can and use what you have. And that gives God margin for the Spirit to rush in to accomplish something through your life. So I just want to encourage people. I would like to take that moment. And you can read about Shamgar in the Judges. He's got one verse. And he's a guy who takes an ox goad and he kills 600 people. And I'll never forget this old pastor telling me in Ohio about 10 years ago, Shamgar started where he was, he used what he had, and he did what he could. And that's my favorite message I've ever heard. I love passing that on to people.
That's great.
And that's a great business message. I mean, because I bring everything back to business, because that's what we do,
right,
as your pastors, but that's what we do.
Yeah.
And that's a very good message to start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can.
Yeah, you can actually hear the full, now this is going to sound self-indulgent, we have that up on our website, anconline.org, Keys to a Great Start, if you want to download the MP3. So.
Oh, wonderful. Yeah.
Well, why don't you go ahead and give that website one more time, Jason,
sure.
and how people can get in touch with you in case they're interested in visiting your church.
Okay, yeah. Our church is All Nations Church. It meets Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. in Peoria, the Rec Center, 101 in Thunderbird. And online you can find us at www.anconline.org, and that'll take you to a portal that has our Omaha church and our Phoenix church. If you want to visit Omaha, I mean, this is the internet, you could be anywhere in the world. Or if you're in Phoenix, we'd love to have you down there. But you can navigate through that and find ways to contact us and everything.
And John, while we're at it and we're doing blatant commercials, why don't you tell us how people can come to your Prince of Peace?
Oh, excellent, yeah. Well, our website is popaz.org, popaz.org. And you could go there, right on the homepage is a map. This Sunday, it's kind of a special Sunday because we have our two services running, 8:30 and 10. And the 10 o'clock service this Sunday will transition into that network of communities aimed at serving certain people. And if you want to follow God into that, you see God tapping you on the shoulder because there's a certain kind of person or a certain neighborhood you want to serve, then come on out at 10 o'clock to Prince of Peace on 75th Avenue in Deer Valley, and we'll see what God will do. We'll find a way to support you, encourage you, open up that door, and walk with you into that.
Well, gentlemen, it's been a great show. I've really enjoyed it. John, thank you for bringing this this man to our our radio show, and
absolutely.
Look forward to what you have on tap for the next show, because I'll just let everybody know here on air that John Mayer is the one that's responsible for the guests for this show. This is he's looking incredulous and going, when did that start? But he has those connections, and I don't, and I want to bring this show to people and have this dialogue. So that's the reason for doing this, and John's agreed to do it, and we're very glad that you are. So thank you very much for that.
Thank you.
And Jason, thanks for joining us today. You've given our listeners plenty to think about, and I think that's part of what your task and your job is and your mission is. So this is all good. This is all very good.
Thanks for letting me be here. You got a great show, Pete.
Thank you very much. Well, you've been listening to the Boomer the Babe Show on Blog Talk Radio in Phoenix, and bringing good conversation to the world. And we certainly had some very good conversation today with John Mayer and Jason Arendt. And so we're going to be back on the air again on Friday with another guest. So you can take a listen to us on Friday. Be sure to check out the Boomer and the Babe every Monday through Friday. And also, at any time, you can come back and listen to the archives. Archives are always there on Blog Talk Radio. That's blogtalkradio.com/boomerandbabe. And we also publish ebooks, publish free online magazine. Go to boomerandthebabe.com, see everything that makes up the Boomer and the Babe Enterprises. I'm sorry, Boomer and the Babe Incorporated. And be sure to make the second half of your life the best half of your life. And have a great show. Have a great day, everybody. And enjoy the rest of your week as well.
You've been listening to the Boomer and the Babe Show, where we bring interesting conversation to the world. Be sure to follow us on Twitter, where we tweet as Boomer and Babe, and on Facebook as Pete Peters 47. As always, you can find us on Blog Talk Radio or sign up for our newsletter at boomerandthebabe.com. Email us at host@boomerandthebabe.com with any of your comments. Remember, at 50, you're just getting started.